This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
Welcome to the first session of a new study of the Apostle Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth. If the Lord permits, this will be an in-depth, verse-by-verse study. If you are new to these audio resources or the companion printed notes, we publish these at our website every Sunday afternoon. This means you are able to keep pace with our in-church class week by week, and we encourage you to do just that. This first session is entitled, The People and the Place. Few portions of God's Word are as timely and pertinent to our own time as Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth. The epistles in the New Testament are not form letters. Each letter, like those to whom each was written, has its own personality and purpose. Just as churches have different personalities, the letters written to them have different personalities. Based on those respective personalities and the different situations being addressed, each letter has its own reason for being. For example, when we earlier studied the letter to the Hebrews, a letter not written by the Apostle Paul, in my opinion, we discovered that it was less correspondence than the text of a sermon, to be read to the congregation as a sermon, a position put forward by the respected scholar William L. Lane. The best way to understand the three letters to the Corinthian church, of which we have only the last two in our canon, the first is lost, are as Paul's side of a conversation or dialogue. In fact, repeatedly they have the nature of an argument rather than an affable conversation. The Corinthians quarreled with Paul just as they quarreled with each other. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 10. Paul writes, Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. In a manner of speaking, the Corinthians had put Paul on trial. At the very least, comparing him to other ministers of the gospel. So he had to defend himself to them. We find that, for example, in chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. So he's defending himself. Now look at verse 4. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. That is, parenthetically, not you, but the Lord. He goes on, Therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and discloses the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. At times, Paul had to speak harshly, even sarcastically to them, in an effort to make his point about their behavior, as he does later in chapter 4. Look at verse 8. Paul writes, You are already filled, you have already become rich, you have become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we also might reign with you. And then look at verse 10. We are fools for Christ's sake. But you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. And finally, verse 14. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. So Paul has to use a number of means, a number of tones to his voice, and to slap them back into their senses. Unlike other churches that he founded, the Corinthian church did not always like his counsel, but tended to argue with him over details. Thus, the tone of much of the letter before us is, as Gordon Fee points out, especially rhetorical and combative. So we must ask the inevitable question, why? In some letters, Paul scolds the parishioners, as he does as early as verse 6 in his letter to the Galatians. That Galatians stands out. Just right off the bat, he offers his normal greeting, and then right out of the chute, what is wrong with you people? He doesn't jump in quite as soon in this letter. But on the other hand, in those letters, we're left with the impression that those being scolded will honor his counsel. Not so the Corinthians. Here we need not rely on our impressions. It is clear from the text that Paul must repeatedly cover the same territory to convince them, or as in chapter 5, correct their misinterpretation of what he had written earlier. Look at chapter 5, beginning with verse 9. Now here it begins with a reference to his first letter to them, which is lost, that we do not have in our canon. He writes, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So, again, why must Paul work so hard at it with the Corinthians? Why was that necessary? To answer that, we must look not just at the members of the Corinthian church, but at the city of Corinth itself. While it was not the reason for choosing this letter for our next study, it is a moment of pleasant serendipity that with this we continue Paul's second missionary journey after leaving Thessalonica, which was our previous study, the two letters to the Thessalonians. Now, I would refer you to the handout for this. If you are listening to this, I hope that you are using the printed notes alongside, and if so, the handout would be on the last page of those notes. And it's a series of maps, or satellite images. Look at map 1 in the handout. Paul, it shows the second missionary journey of Paul. Paul lands in Macedonia at Neapolis. You see that? And travels to Philippi, where he establishes the first European church. Driven from Philippi, we all remember the story of his experiences in the jail in Philippi. He continues on to Amphipolis and then to Apollonia, then to Thessalonica. Leaving Thessalonica, after just a few months, Paul travels to Berea and then boards a ship to run down the coastline of Macedonia and Achaia, around the Horn, to Athens. I'm always fascinated by his experiences in the Athens church. Or, no, I'm sorry, that his experiences in Athens. There was no church that we know of. At least there's no record that Paul founded a church there. He was thoroughly unhappy there. But it's so easy to compare Athens to our present society that repeatedly, especially from the left, calls for tolerance, tolerance. We must be tolerant of each other. And of course, those of us of a conservative bent understand now, have understood it for some time, that this tolerance they call for repeatedly is only tolerance for those of their ilk. There is no tolerance whatsoever for conservatives, for Christians, for the church. We are deemed to be hate-filled. Well, isn't it fascinating that as far back as the first century in Athens, where they were famous for their coming and reasoning together, they would gather in the Areopagus and discuss matters. And, well, there's this position, and then there's this position. And there was this concept of tolerance there as well. And as Paul walked down the street, he could see a shrine to this god and a statue to this god and a shrine to another god. There were, because they were tolerant. They said, well, we need to consider all the gods, any of them. But when he spoke of the gospel of Christ, they weren't terribly tolerant. He wasn't run out of town on a rail, but most of the crowd that he spoke to thought he was a fool. Only a handful wanted to hear more. Anyway, after a rather unpleasant stay in Athens, Paul leaves and travels to Corinth, probably in AD 50, where he is encouraged by the presence of fellow believers such as Priscilla and Aquila, who were Jews and probably already Christians, though it doesn't say that explicitly. They were fellow tent makers, which was Paul's trade. And while in Corinth, Paul writes the two Thessalonian letters. So, our previous study of the Thessalonian letters, those were written while Paul was in Corinth. Then he leaves Corinth, and a couple of years later, while in Ephesus, during his third missionary journey, Paul writes the first, or lost, Corinthian letter, and shortly thereafter, the letter we are now studying. Now, in your handout, look at maps 2 and 3. Corinth was ideally situated on the narrow land bridge, or isthmus, that connected Peloponnesus and mainland Greece. And as the apostle could personally attest, it could be a treacherous journey to sail around the Cape of the Peloponnese, which is we find in Acts 27. Notice in map 2, which is a simple graphic, notice the red line. If you were in Athens, if you were a ship owner and you had a ship laden with cargo that you needed to get to Corinth, you would have to follow the red line. See how it goes all the way around, down around the Achaia, and then comes back up around to the north and then into the straits there, and then to Corinth. Well, it was a treacherous journey. It was a long journey. But early on, around 600 BC, as a safer alternative, an overland 4-mile rock-cut track had been built across the isthmus to connect the two ports, so that cargo and even small ships could be hauled across the isthmus to the opposite gulf. And that is represented by the Green Line. If you were in Athens after that had been made in 600 BC, you would follow that the route of the Green Line, and either your cargo would be unloaded and carried across the isthmus, or with smaller ships, sometimes they would even haul the whole ship on rollers, probably, presumably, down the isthmus. So this cut time, cut expense, and cut danger. Well, the city of Corinth controlled this traffic. It was a major city that controlled this causeway cut across the isthmus, this land bridge. And thus it was a natural crossroad for land and sea travel. And later, as we can see from the satellite image in map 4, a canal replaced the rock causeway. Now you didn't have to drag your cargo across. Now you could sail it in a canal. In the modern photo, we see a portion of Corinth as it is today. In the background is the rocky butte called the Acrocorinth, which, atop which would have been the temple to Aphrodite in Paul's time, the Greek goddess of sexual love and beauty, but also the goddess of the sea and of seafaring. So it makes perfect sense that she would have a temple there near the coastline. And we must not make the popular mistake of seeing the city of Corinth as a veritable cesspool of licentious behavior. It's true that it was a cosmopolitan seaport with a heady mix of religions and cultures as they flowed over and around the isthmus. The city was imbued with Roman cultural values, and those values certainly did not reflect a pious Christian culture. David Garland tells us that the denizens of Corinth in Paul's day were known for their wealth and ostentation. It was indeed, as Fee writes, at once the New York, Los Angeles, and Las Vegas of the ancient world. But much of its reputation as a sexual cesspool is based on erroneous ancient scholars such as Strabo, as well as the difference between the earlier Old Corinth and the New Corinth, which was in place in Paul's time. Here's what Fee writes about the earlier city. Old Corinth had gained such a reputation for sexual vice that Aristophanes, who lived approximately 450 to 385 BC, coined the verb Corinthiazo, to act like a Corinthian, that is, to commit fornication. The Asclepius Room in the present museum in Corinth, Fee continues, provides mute evidence of this facet of city life. Here on one wall are a large number of clay votives of human genitals that had been offered to the god for the healing of that part of the body, apparently ravaged by venereal disease. Sexual sin in the New Corinth, what Fee just described, was the Old Corinth, the earlier city. Then it fell into decline and then was resuscitated, primarily because of commercial interests. And the sexual sin in the New Corinth was undoubtedly in abundance, but only of the same kind one might expect in any seaport where money flowed freely and women and men were available. This was the city in which this church was founded and struggled with Christ-likeness. To grasp the challenge, to grasp what a challenge this would be, to both to found a church here and to struggle to follow Christ in that environment. Contrast the difference in background and philosophies of the members of a young evangelical church in downtown San Francisco to one in the rural Midwest. both the living out of that church as a body and the philosophies that each individual would bring to that body would be dramatically different. Between downtown San Francisco and out in the cornfields of the rural Midwest. Corinth was a religious and cultural melting pot, and under Roman rule was arguably the most dazzling and modern of Greek cities. It was a mercantile society. Its culture was one of trade, business, entrepreneurial pragmatism in the pursuit of success. Not unlike many areas of our own culture. As Garland points out, few Christians could have been unaffected by the dominant culture surrounding them, even if they assimilated its values only subliminally. Most, if not all, of the problems that Paul addresses in this letter were hatched from the influence of this setting. But a word of caution. Even so, we must not fall into the easy habit of blaming our environment for the condition of our heart. That's too easy. The problem for the Corinthian church, and for Paul as he ministered to it, quote, was not that the church was in Corinth, but that too much of Corinth was in the church. That's a quotation from Garland, but he is quoting Fee. Let me say it again. It's important to remember this. The problem for the Corinthian church and for Paul as he ministered to it was not that the church was in Corinth, but that too much of Corinth was in the church. So, like every one of us listening to this today, the members of the Corinthian church came to Christ carrying baggage, some a little, some quite a lot, baggage that they had picked up along their way to Him, to Christ. The older they were at the time, the more baggage they carried. As we launch into this study of 1 Corinthians, let us not be too quick to judge harshly the members of His church. Unlike many of us, none of them had benefit of believing parents who had nurtured them with the truth of God's Word. There was no Bible for them. At best, for the Jews in that congregation, they would have heard readings from the ancient Torah at the local synagogue. In fact, it would be extraordinary and pretty much impossible for any in that church to have had Christian parents. For it was earlier in this same trip, this same journey, which was Paul's second missionary journey, that Paul preached for the first time, the very first time, imagine that, in the European region, in Philippi. And he established there in Philippi the very first European church. Then he later continued on down to Thessalonica, to Athens, and then to Corinth. It was the same trip. It's a pretty safe bet that there was no second generation Christians in this church in Corinth. So they were coming into it cold. They didn't know any of this. Their daily working environment was a cosmopolitan seacoast city, thoroughly commercialized. Business, profit. This was the leading religion in the city. Money. And many in the church had benefited from the wealth and affluence this offered. And many in the church had benefited from the wealth and affluence this offered. Many of these were wealthy people. As to more traditional religions, the city was a veritable stew. Worship there were Apollo, Aphrodite, Venus, Asclepius, Athena, Diana, Dionysus, Ephesian, Artemis, Hermes or Mercury, Jupiter, Poseidon or Neptune, Fortuna, and Zeus. Not to mention the pervasive government-mandated imperial cult, the deification and worship of the Roman emperor. Christians and Jews in that time and place were actually considered atheists for believing in only one God. Imagine. For several generations of Corinth's citizens, since its refounding by Julius Caesar in 44 BC, this was the normal way of things. All of these gods, all of these faiths. Imagine having a stranger from a distant land teach that all of what you had grown up with was wrong, and that a Jew named Jesus had died for your sins. And his way was the only way to worship the one true God. This sort of transformation does not take place overnight. How long did it take you to become a Christian with none of this background that the Corinthians had experienced? So we can cut the Corinthians some slack when we consider the problems of faith and Christian living they were experiencing. Now, in our next session, we'll be looking at the issues Paul addresses in this letter. And after that, and I'm eager to start, we start digging into the text.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2017 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible studies section of our website at dlample.com. Unless otherwise indicated, Scripture is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lockman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.